Imagine that some good friends of yours, let's give them some names. Let's call them Bill and Marge. Some good friends of yours are moving. They're going to move from the southeast to the Midwest. They're going to move from Charleston to Chicago. They think, what is wrong with you? Why are you moving to Chicago? But you go to the same church they do. They look up to you. They value your advice. And so they want to know what to look for in choosing a new church. That's what they're asking you. What do I look for in choosing a new church? What would you say? Well, what kind of things would you ask them to consider? Advice would you give? Or let's change the question up just a little bit. What would you look for in a church if you were moving? You're the one moving from Charleston to Chicago. What kind of things would you look for in a church? We've got visitors here this morning moving into a new area. And kind of like, hey, what are you looking for in a new church? For myself, there's probably a number of things I would consider. There certainly are. And in fact, I would go to Acts 2:42, and I would hope you would also think in these terms. It talks about the priorities of the early church. In the early church, they were continually devoting themselves to what? The apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. So those are the priorities in the early church, the importance of God's word and prayer and fellowship. Michael talked about having a shovel. He's talking about spiritual gifts. That's what that's all about. We each have a role to play. What role can I play? And then the breaking of bread is the exalting of Christ in worship and witness. Another area I would consider of great importance for laying things out would be that of leadership. What kind of leadership do they have? Do they have elders, deacons? How is it structured? What are their responsibilities, our involvements? Because I think we all know the importance of leadership. Those out front will determine what the church is becoming, what its future will be. John Maxwell, to quote John Maxwell, says, everything rises and falls on leadership. Now, he's overstating things. But he is making the point that leadership is very important in a church. This morning, from the book of Acts, what we're going to learn is the importance of leadership in the early church. Okay? That's what our passage is all about, the importance of leadership in the early church. And so do you think our passage is going to be relevant? I would hope for you that leadership would be a very important dynamic when it comes to being a part of a church. And so leadership. Open your Bibles to Acts 1. And my message is titled Replacing Judas, because that's what our passage is all about. They need to replace him. At this point, he's dead, hung himself. Yeah. And so they determine, according to the Word of God, we need to replace Judas. We need a new apostle. And that was critical in the early church, in founding the church. In a sense, we have been built on that same foundation, have we not? That's what Paul says in Ephesians 2. Let's go ahead and review. New study in the book of Acts. Last week I gave you some introductory ideas why Luke wrote and the relationship between Acts and what else did Luke write? Help me out here. Yeah, he wrote the Gospel of Luke. So there's two books, sequel Acts is to Luke. And after some introductory comments, we really just jumped right into the book. Looked at the first 11 verses. And what we find there is Jesus' interaction with his disciples between his resurrection and his ascension. That's what Luke takes up in those first 11 verses. Jesus interacting with his disciples in between his resurrection and ascension. It was a period of 73 days. Anybody want to take pause with that? It was a period of how many days?
40
days. Yep, I'll keep you on your toes. I'll throw out some errors, see if you can discover it. Ooh, that's wrong. But this 40-day period was an amazing time. It really was. And I would want us to sense somewhat the emotion and the energy on the part of the apostles and those who had joined them. I mean, within that 40-day period, a little bit longer than that, we find Jesus' crucifixion was that big for the disciples. Oh, their hopes had been set in Jesus as the Messiah. Now they're dashed. And all of a sudden, he's seen alive. You don't think they got excited like that? Right? To discover Jesus alive. And he's making appearances. Making appearances, random appearances. There doesn't seem to be any necessarily, I don't see strategy in it all, just kind of random appearances. Jesus shows up. And then at the end, his ascension. This was a very exciting time in the lives of the apostles and those early disciples. Now, Luke tells us Jesus did two things during that 40-day period. He did two things. One, he presented himself alive, giving many convincing proofs. You'll see that's what's stated by Luke. And I like this picture. Jesus presenting himself alive. On that first resurrection Sunday, he presented himself alive to a number of people, to the disciples. Remember, he shows up. Yeah. But who's not there? Thomas. Thomas says, I don't believe you. I don't believe you. You guys are making it up. Yeah. Don't believe you. And it was a week later, Jesus appears to them. And Thomas had said, unless I can put my fist in his wound, the wound on his side, and my finger in the wound in his hand, I'm not going to believe it. And so that's a great picture, isn't it? Thomas poking around in the wound in Christ's side. Isn't it something? So that was one thing, convincing proofs, very important. Their faith was going to be established upon what? The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So the second thing he did was to teach his disciples. He taught them concerning the kingdom of God. That's what Luke tells us. And this is a great picture because this is Jesus with two of his disciples on the road to Emmaus. Remember that resurrection day, a couple of them say, hey, we're out of here, we're hitting it. And they start hoofing it up towards Emmaus, and Jesus comes alongside them and starts talking to them. They didn't recognize him until later on. And he's explaining the Old Testament scriptures concerning him, and when Jesus eventually reveals himself and he's gone, they say, what? Didn't our heart burn within us? Oh, as he opened up scripture. Well, Jesus gave them some specific commands. Verses 6 through 8 in Acts 1. Commanded them to wait in Jerusalem for what? The promise of the... What? We looked at this last week. What was the big idea? Acts 1, verses 6 through 8. Actually, 4 through 8. The promise of a baptism with the Holy Spirit. So he commanded them, you need to wait in Jerusalem so that the Spirit who's been promised in the Old Testament, I've spoken and taught you of the Spirit, will be poured out. You'll be immersed into the realm of the Spirit, and the Spirit will enable you to witness of me throughout the whole world. This is big. These ideas are huge. And we read in Acts 1 verse 8 this statement, Jesus saying to his disciples, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you'll be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. And in fact, Justin came up to me before service and he recited that verse because I've asked you as a part of our study to memorize that verse because it's the theme verse for the book of Acts. I also asked you last week to read through the book of Acts 2 times. All right, so it's not just me up here preaching and you leaving. It's you hearing this and working with these ideas throughout the week. But this gives us the theme and the movement of the book of Acts. At first, they're in Jerusalem. Peter and John are the key leaders of the apostles in the early church. But then with Stephen's martyrdom, the church is pushed out of Jerusalem into the surrounding environs. And then finally, in Acts chapter 13, the church in Antioch, the Spirit directs them and says, set apart Paul and Barnabas and send them on mission and head west. So that's Acts 1:8. And so we find ourselves now, after that first section, looking at verses 12 through 26. Now, that section was a 40-day period, and what we're looking at today is a 10-day period. A 10-day period between Jesus' ascension and the promised baptism of the Holy Spirit. The disciples are waiting in Jerusalem during this period. And what did they do? They played video games. Now, we know that's not the case. Nope. The big idea, and I'll develop this in great detail, is that they chose, because of what Scripture taught and their prayers, a replacement for Judas. He needs to be replaced. We need a 12th apostle. And so that's what's going to happen. All right, you understand the context. You understand the movement. Let's look at the details. Ready? Yeah. All right, notice verse 12. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. Let's just look at a map here, a picture here. This is Jerusalem, the wall. Here's the Temple Mount and this mosque, this Muslim mosque that is there today. And here's the Kidron Valley and the Mount of Olives. And so that's what's being talked about. That's where Jesus ascended. That's where they were. A Sabbath day's journey. What's a Sabbath day's journey? Anybody want to guess how many feet is a Sabbath day's journey?
3,000.
3,000. Thank you, Michael. That's right. 2,000 cubits. Yeah, but a cubit, who talks about cubits? A foot and a half. So it's 3,000 feet, which was the distance they could walk on the Sabbath. And if they went beyond that, it would be seen as what? Breaking the Sabbath commandment not to work. And so it's 3,000 feet. And so that's what's happening. That's what Luke is telling us. Just some interesting details. And he says when they had entered the city, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. And so this is perhaps the same upper room where Jesus had the last meal with his disciples. We're not given a whole lot of details. And it says they were staying in this upper room. See, they were at an extended stay. They weren't from Jerusalem, you know. Where were they from? Galilee to the north. And so they had come down, and so they were in temporary quarters, right? They're staying in an upper room. We're not told a whole lot about it. Well, who's there? Who's staying in this upper room? That's what Luke tells us. Amazing the details he gives us. That is, those who are staying there, Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. These all with one mind were continually devoting themselves to prayer along with the women and Mary the mother of Jesus and with his brothers. And so isn't it rather interesting? We're given this extensive list of those who gathered in this upper room during this short period of time as they waited for the pouring out of God's Spirit. The 11 apostles are listed. And then Luke just says some women were there. Probably Mary and Martha, who were from Bethany. Lazarus was raised from the dead there. Mary Magdalene, maybe Mary the mother of James, Mary the wife of Cleopas, Salome, Joanne. These are some names that are mentioned of women who were disciples of Christ. And then Luke mentions whom? Mary, the mother of Jesus. And this is the last mention in our New Testaments of Mary. And then finally he throws in, and with his brothers. Yeah. Jesus had four brothers according to Mark 6. One of them named James, who became a leader in the early church. Another, Judas, who wrote the book of Jude, a third, Joses, and then a fourth, Simon. And so there were some 120. And it's interesting that a number of them are listed, made mention specifically, mention of them. 120 of them. That's what we're told in verse 15. William Barclay thinks this number is intriguing. William Barclay's a commentator. I don't agree with everything he says. He's a good historian. And he says this: we are told that the number of the disciples was about 120. Now notice what he says. That is one of the most uplifting things in the New Testament. What? The number 120, one of the most uplifting things in the New Testament? There were only 120 pledged to Christ, and it is very unlikely that any of them had ever been outside the narrow confines of Palestine in his life. Since there were about 4 million Jews in Palestine, this means that fewer than 1 in 30,000 were Christians. On the same basis, it would mean that it was like there being only 300 Christians in the whole of Glasgow and 12 in Edinburgh, which is where he would be from. And these 120 simple folk were told to go and evangelize the whole world. If ever anything began from small beginnings, the Christian church did. We may well be the only Christians in our shop, our factory, our office, in our circle. These men gallantly face their task, and so must we. And it may be that we too will be the small beginning from which the kingdom in our sphere will spread. Doesn't he take that in a neat way? There were just 120 in the upper room after Jesus' ascension, and those 120, filled with the Spirit, turned the world upside down. So take hope, believer. In the fullness of the Spirit, how God can use you in mighty ways. 120. What was the group doing in the upper room? I suggested playing video games, but I don't think you bought that. They weren't playing video games. Notice verse 14. These all with one mind were continually devoting themselves to prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. With one mind, homo thumadon, homo, same, thumos, wrath or anger or passion. And so it speaks to this idea they had a passion of purpose, a passion of purpose demonstrated in prayer. It says they were continually devoting themselves to prayer. Pros towards, cartoreo, to be strong towards. It's the same word we find in Acts 2:42, where it says they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, fellowship, breaking of bread, and to prayer. And so what were the 120 doing? Well, waiting in Jerusalem for the promised Holy Spirit. They were continually devoting themselves to prayer. Isn't that good? Well, they were waiting. Let me just give you a quick application. We'll develop this a little later on, but I'll point it out now. What should we do when we're waiting for God's activity in our lives? And we find ourselves there at different times. Katie's waiting for God's activity. Where's Katie at? Waiting for God's activity in her life, isn't she? She's getting ready to go to Indonesia, waiting on a visa. So she's waiting. I'm going to assume she's not playing video games while she's waiting. Yeah. But what should we do as we wait on God? Maybe you're waiting on a doctor's report. You had some tests done. Or I had a job interview and a big opportunity, so you're waiting to hear back. I'd suggest to you one good thing to do would be what they're doing here, and that is praying. You think I'm right on? Right? They waited and they prayed. Actually, there was a whole group of them, so that might be a very good addition to that is, while you're waiting, get a group of brothers and sisters in Christ and say, hey, would you pray with me about this? Some big things happening, and I want to call out to God. What else were the 120 doing while waiting in the upper room? All right, now we get to the big idea. And so what I need you to do is I need you to poke the person next to you. Go ahead, poke the person next to you and say, hey, you really need to pay attention now because Pastor Joel finally has got to the big idea. After everything he said for the last 20 minutes, he got to the big idea. The emphasis of Luke, why the story is given. That's what we want to ask of a passage, is it not? Why does Luke give this to us? And this may sound like a bit of a downer to you, but the reason we have this story is to see that they selected a replacement for Judas. That's the big idea of the story. I hope that's not a letdown to you, but that's what we see here was of the utmost importance to them. In this situation, we need to replace Judas. We need a 12th apostle. We need somebody to help us in witnessing of Christ. That's the big idea, and I'll prove it to you. Notice where Luke goes. At this time, Peter stood up in the midst of the brethren. Peter's clearly the leader. About 120 persons was there together. And he said, brethren, would you read that underlined part with me? The scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was counted among us and received his share in this ministry. That's Peter talking. Now here, parenthetically, Luke adds, now this man acquired a field with the price of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his, you ready for this? All his intestines gushed out. Oh, gross. And it became known to all who were living in Jerusalem. And I say, oh, gross. That's really what Luke wants us to say to this. Oh, this is gross. This is desolate. Yeah. And it became known to all who were living in Jerusalem, so that in their own language that field was called Hagadama, that is field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, and now Luke is going to quote, or Peter is going to quote, Luke gives it to us, two Psalms. Let his homestead be made desolate, and let no one dwell in it. And let another man take his office. Therefore, what do I have underlined? Would you say it with me? It is necessary. It is necessary because of these Old Testament scriptures that of the men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John until the day he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. And so Peter stands up in that context. You understand the context. Jesus has ascended. They're waiting for the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And Peter, while they're waiting, stands up and he starts reciting scripture to them. He says this, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. And so Peter declares it's necessary for Scripture to be fulfilled regarding Judas. And he will go on to explain, verse 20, Scripture about Judas's death and the need to replace him. That's what he's going to say. Scripture tells us we need to do this, so let's do it. And they do it. Verses 18 and 19 are parenthetical, given to us by Luke. He wants us to understand really what's taking place, I believe, because these verses tell of Judas's death and desolation. I think that's why Luke is telling us this. Yep. He died a horrible death. We're told in Matthew 26, I believe it is, or 24, how did Judas die? Out of guilt and shame. He's feeling all alone. He's feeling desolate. He hangs himself. And not only does he hang himself, evidently the rope breaks. He falls to the ground and his guts gush out everywhere. That's what Luke is telling us, right? He wants us to have, I think, a sense of desolation, because that's what they're going to quote, this psalm, Psalm 69, which talks about this desolation. And so Luke is setting us up for that. The money he was given betraying Jesus was used to buy land for a burial place. And so with that parenthetical idea, that setup for what follows in verse 20, Peter quotes from Psalm 69 and Psalm 109. And he gives the specific scriptures that had to be fulfilled regarding Judas. You see, Peter's going to lead them in an activity while they're waiting for the Holy Spirit. And he wants them to see that this is based upon what? This is based upon Old Testament scripture. Yeah. It's written in the book of Psalms, Psalm 109. Let his homestead be made desolate and no one dwell in it. That's Psalm 69. And then Psalm 109, let another man take his office. Both of those psalms, as they're quoted, were written by David. And it's interesting, the dynamics, the context. Those two psalms speak of David being wronged. He has been wronged, and he starts to pray imprecations, cursings against those who had wronged him. And that's what we find here, right? These are cursings against those who have wronged him. Psalm 69, the first one, let his homestead be made desolate. That's what we saw with Judas, with his death and his guts gushing out, all alone, desolate, and let no one dwell in it. And then Psalm 109, let another take his place, take his office. And that speaks of a person being replaced in their office. And so Peter, by the Holy Spirit is active here, I believe, revealing this to Peter, that Psalm 69 and Psalm 109 are prophetic. They were spoken by David, but they pointed ahead to Christ and to Judas. And so the imprecations of David against his enemies pointed ahead to the enemies of Jesus, and in particular, Judas. That's where all of this is going. So maybe you're thinking, Pastor Joel, I need some help. Help me pull all of this together. What's taking place here in the upper room with Peter as he speaks up and he starts quoting Scripture? Based on scriptural support, two Old Testament psalms, Psalm 109, Psalm 69, Peter calls for a replacement of Judas. And Peter says, this is so amazing, Peter says, Scripture has to be fulfilled. That's what he says. It is necessary because of Scripture and what has been spoken by David. It's necessary to replace Judas. And so I'm grappling, as you are, with what's the heart of this passage? Well, what is it all about? This is the center point of this passage. It is necessary for Scripture to be fulfilled regarding Judas. He needs to be replaced. You're thinking, no big whoop, right? No big deal. It's a huge deal. The church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Jesus spoke of a time when the 12 apostles would judge Israel, would sit and judge Israel. And so there are things that have to take place that had been spoken of and prophesied. This is huge. Now, we in our understanding oftentimes don't think it's very huge. But, oh God, waken us up to what your word has to say. You know, what is taking place here? I've got here another flyby application. I'm going to finish up here in a little bit and give you more extended application. But oh, may we have Peter's high view of Scripture. Peter's got a high view of Scripture, doesn't he? Brethren, the Scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. He's got such a high view of Scripture as he looks back at the Psalms. They weren't just written by David, right? What does Peter say? It's by the Holy Spirit that David has written these things and put them down. And Peter, under, I believe, the inspiration or the guidance of the Holy Spirit, comes to see that those things actually are pointing ahead to what's taking place now, what's taking place with Judas. And so he confidently wants to say it's necessary. We've got to do this. We've got to obey Scripture. Oh, that would be us. We've got to do this. We need to obey Scripture and replace Judas. That's the big idea. Hopefully God will give us insight and understanding as to why it's such a big idea, right? Well, what do they do? Sit down, Peter. We're going to play some more video games. They listen to what the brother has to say. So they put forward two men, verse 23, Joseph called Barsabbas, who is also called Justice, and Matthias, and they prayed and said, you, Lord, who know the hearts of all men, show which one of these two you have chosen to occupy this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place. And they drew lots for them, and the lot fell to Matthias, and he was added to the 11. And so the 120 listen to Peter. Two men are put forward, Joseph and Matthias. And their qualifications are that they had been with Jesus during his earthly ministry and that they were witnesses of the resurrection. And so the group prays again. Prayer was a very important part, right? They pray, they draw lots. You know what they did when they drew lots? They probably put the two names on stones, threw them into a little bucket, and they maybe shook it, and one flew out, and it was, hey, that's God's choice, or somebody put their hand in and pulled one out, and hey, it's Matthias, and so that's how they selected him to become the replacement for Judas. And we never read of Matthias again. Isn't that interesting? Yeah. Did the early church make a mistake? No, I don't think so. You don't read of most of the apostles. It's not like, boy, we read of all the rest, but not Matthias. We actually read of very few of them, right? Yeah. Now, maybe you're thinking, so what? So what? But it is important before we get to the so what that we understand what the is. Well, that didn't make sense, did it? What's being said, right? So we want to understand what is Acts 1, verses 12 through 26. What is it all about before we start applying it? Because then we can apply it with some wisdom. So now we understand. You understand what this passage is all about. This 10-day period while they're waiting on the baptism of the Holy Spirit. One of the things they're doing is praying. The second thing they're doing is Peter, who's a leader in the group, stands up and says, you know what, I've been studying Scripture. And it's clear from Old Testament Scripture, from the Psalms, that we need to replace Judas. There has to be a 12 who's selected, and that's exactly what they do. So you know the passage. So you should leave here today encouraged. Hey, I understand better the book of Acts. That's what I would want. But we still have to ask the so what question. We still have to ask, so what? Let me give you three big so whats. The first one is all about waiting well. Because that's what our passage is about, waiting well. Shared this story with you before. I'm getting to that point at 66, and I preach, and I've been here 15 years. I share a lot of stories I shared before. So you can say, I heard that one before. Yeah. Comes from Paul Harvey, true story, Christmas time. The mall, the parking lot was full. And so there's an older lady in her Mercedes driving around. She needs a spot. She can't find a spot. I can't find a spot. Parking spot. She sees a guy coming out with a bunch of packages and decides, I'm going to follow him, park, and wait for him to get in his car, leave, and I'll get in that spot. So that's exactly what she does. So she parks, waits for this guy to get in his car after he unloads his packages, start it and back out. And all of a sudden, boom, she's waiting, and this young guy in a Corvette zips in and pulls in. Takes her spot. She's not happy. And she hollers, she says, I've been waiting for that parking place. And this young college student, the young guy, he hollers back. He says, sorry, lady. That's how it is when you're young and quick. And with that, she floored her Mercedes, smashed into his Corvette. And he's hollering, you can't do that. And her response is, that's how it is when you're old and rich. All right, that's how it is. True story. When it comes to waiting, some of us don't do it very well. In fact, I bet you struggle waiting. When you have to wait on God, maybe when you're just waiting for me, it's something just as simple as waiting on a parking lot. You lose it in a parking lot, but well, let's just kick out the sides. When we wait on God, we can struggle with it. And one of the most determinative things, I think, in our lives, I don't want to overstate it, but a very critical thing is how well we wait on God in our lives. And there's a lot of biblical examples. How did Abraham do waiting on God? Had a real hard time with it, didn't he? Had a really hard time waiting on God. Yeah. Or how about Joseph? Joseph is a positive example. Yeah. Sold into slavery. Wrongly accused of sexual misconduct, ends up in prison, but Joseph waits really well. Or how about David? You get a sense that waiting is a big deal for us. It's a big deal for you. You may not realize it. You may not think in those terms, but waiting on God at different times in our life is very, very big. What did they do? What did they do here in Acts 1? One thing is they obeyed what they were told, and that will anchor you. While you're waiting, you're not sure what to do, do what you know to do. And they were told to wait in Jerusalem for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and that's what they did. Isn't the only thing they did, but they obeyed that command, didn't they? And then they prayed with like-minded people, and they studied Scripture and did what they saw to do. So that's good wisdom for us when it comes to waiting. Oh, may we wait well. Yeah. That's one application. That's a so what. That's a big so what for us. Application number two, and this really is the heart of the passage. This is what it's all about. And I'm afraid that this idea just kind of rolls off the table and hits the floor. It's kind of like, I'm still not so impressed with this, but the importance of leadership. That's what the passage really is all about. That's the center point, that they are waiting in the upper room for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And Peter gets up, and I'm becoming redundant now. He says, look, according to the Old Testament Scriptures, we got to find a replacement for Judas. And that's what they do. That's the most of the story. That's the heart of the story. But the importance of the apostolic witness. They needed somebody who had been with Christ and had seen the resurrection and could testify of such things. Ephesians 2 says that the early church, in fact, we're a part of the church. The church was built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. So the selection of this apostle, this replacement of an apostle, was a big deal. Oh, God, help us appreciate just how big of a deal it is. And so we can just kick that to us today. Oh, the importance of leadership at Charleston Bible Church. It really is important. And that we follow biblical qualifications set up for elders and deacons in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. Oh, leadership is important. Application number three. God was not caught off guard. You think, how do we have that? Judas's betrayal did not catch God off guard. And how do we know that? Because it was foretold in the Old Testament. Right? That's what Peter says. Because the disciples had to be sorting through that, don't you think? How is it possible that, man, we spent 3 years with this guy, and now he's the betrayer. He went out and committed suicide. Where's God at in all of this? He wasn't caught off guard. It had been prophesied in the Old Testament. And so the encouragement to us is that our difficulties don't catch God off guard. Just like the disciples' difficulties with this betrayal of Judas, it didn't catch God off guard, and our difficulties don't catch God off guard. And we struggle with that. We struggle as we get into difficulties. Where is God at in this? I mentioned Joseph, and he waited well, didn't he? And he was betrayed by his brothers, sold into slavery, wrongly accused, imprisoned, and rises to a position of prominence. But what does he say to his brothers as they fear for their life? They're really fearing for their life. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. God was not absent. He wasn't caught off guard in all of this. God is orchestrating the affairs of my life. Oh, that's big. The biggest example for us is the life of Christ. You know, was God caught off guard? Did he not weigh properly the power and influence of the Roman Empire? Did they do away with God's plans when they crucified his son? No, Peter will declare in Acts 2, I think it is Acts 3, Acts 4. He'll make that declaration that all of this happened, what? According to the sovereign plans of God. God's not absent. God's not absent. God wasn't caught off guard. Isn't that encouraging? Isn't that encouraging? We need that encouragement in our lives because so often we're grappling with where is God at in the midst of these difficulties? And we find encouragement from the story in Acts 1 with their difficulties. Peter grounds it in the Word of God and says, you know what? What happened? God wasn't caught off guard. It had been prophesied, been spoken of, and that's exactly what's happening. One further application. I've got notes for you, questions for you in your notes. Some 7 or 8 questions. And the reason I started giving you these questions is the leadership has decided for our fellowship groups, one of the things we can do is have questions given to you so that you can look at these in fellowship group. So that's really good. So you can consider further what has been shared here this morning. And I like that idea that we continue to work with it. But not only that, you can take them home. You can talk about these things over the dinner table. This would make a great Monday evening discussion at the dinner table. Let's pull out these notes. We looked at this passage. Here's some good questions that will help us consider it further. Are for our own personal devotions. I won't go through all the questions, but there are 7 or 8 questions there for you. All right. It is so extremely important to me that when we work with a passage, that we leave saying, I understand the passage. And we've worked with a passage this morning that it's like, it's not one of these big, huge things happening. Here they are waiting for 10 days in an upper room in Jerusalem. So we've got to ask ourselves, what is the significance? Is this important? Did Luke just have some space he needed to fill and he filled in with this story? I don't think so. No, you don't think so. And so what is the importance of this story in the whole context? And then asking that big question, how do we apply it? How can we honestly apply this to our lives today? Father, we give you praise. Your word is living and active. And so we're going to need to leave here this morning with your spirit continuing to speak into our lives through your word, through Acts 1, verses 12 through 26. Because, Father, otherwise we'll probably leave here and we'll be on to other things. And we don't want to do that. Your word is living and active and sharper than two-edged sword. So may you continue to speak into our lives the Spirit of truth, the Holy Spirit, bringing further understanding so we live out the truths that are found here and understand more fully why they're given to us even by Luke. Help us. Yeah. We pray for the leadership of this church. We see the importance of leadership. Oh, Father, help us in the midst of our difficulties to trust you, to see that you're not absent. You're working your plans in our lives. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.